Okay, Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. What is, and I think of this especially in the sense of, if someone says something in an aggressive way toward you, if someone says something in an ugly way toward you, what is the knee-jerk reaction?
The hair goes up.
Yeah. That's right, yeah, yeah, with it. Your back goes up, your neck gets stiff, and the knee-jerk reaction is to answer them in a more aggressive way than they did you. All of a sudden it becomes trying to win an argument. But what is the wisdom here from Solomon, from heaven? Soft answer turns away wrath. Now, I do want to say this. We have to speak truth always without compromising. A soft answer doesn't mean a spineless answer. You can answer with truth and do it softly. And that's one thing that I certainly want to get better at. And there are men and women here who I've seen do this. Answer absolute truth, but do it just as evenly and calmly. And I want to be able to do that more, because that's what I believe is being talked about here. Doesn't mean you back down. Doesn't mean you roll over. You stand for truth, but you don't have to kick and scream and holler. You do it with a soft answer. Truth is truth no matter what the volume is, right? I mean, it is and is always going to be truth. But the way that we speak truth often determines how effective it'll be. If I answer someone, even if I use Scripture right, if I do it in an angry, bitter way, what kind of response can I expect from them? Yeah. Given the events of this week, I need to keep this in mind. Because I can teach truth, but if I do it in a hateful way, how effective is it going to be? I don't think it's going to be effective at all. I think it's going to turn people away from truth. Can people repent of sin and come out of it? Can they come out of from being a deceitful person? Can they come out of homosexuality? Paul told the Corinthians, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, which means you used to be this, but then truth came and you accepted it and it changed you. So we speak truth. Don't do it with hate and bitterness, but don't back down either. Stay firm, but with a soft and with a gentle heart. Turn to Ephesians 4. Mark your places there in Proverbs 15. Ephesians 4. Let's start in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Drop down to verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let's just go all the way through 32 and read this section. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, none of that says back down from truth. It just gives us the manner in which we need to present it, with a heart that's right and righteous and seeking to do good for others and teach truth. What is the ultimate goal, or should be, of ours when we teach Scripture?
Turn others away from false life they're living.
Yeah. I mean, lead others to Christ so they can be saved. I mean, that's the ultimate goal of all the studying that we do. Certainly to get us to heaven, but to lead other people there too and lead them to Christ. Bobby, you had something?
Well, I would say Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, speak the truth in love.
Yeah. Yeah, great verse that we need to always keep before us when we're studying with others. Absolutely. Good. Any other thoughts on any of these? Okay. I don't always have to win the argument. Now, I think that's one thing that we're kind of conditioned to do. Anytime something comes up, it all of a sudden becomes a competition. You know, and it doesn't necessarily become about this is what God wants, it can easily become about, well, he's not about to beat me in this argument. I'm going to win this argument. And so what can happen, and this I can say this from experience, what can happen even when you're discussing a religious topic is when the other person is talking, you don't really listen to them. You're just formulating your next point of debate. Have you ever done that? I have. And I'm ashamed of it, but I have. I wasn't listening to their point like I should have. I was just waiting for them to stop, take a breath, so I can interject. Oh yeah, well how about this? And how about this? That's not what it's all about. It's not about winning an argument and being right for the sake of being right. It's about presenting truth. And if, you know what, they may bring up something that they may be right about something. I may have something wrong. If I don't ever listen to anything anybody else says, how am I going to find the error in me that needs to be corrected? Certainly, I need to listen. Again, I mean, you don't back down from truth when you know it's truth, but again, this attitude, it's not a competition. We want people to go to heaven. That should be our goal. Okay, good. Verse 2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. They don't only possess it. Wise people know how to use it. They know how to take it and apply it. There are some extremely intelligent people in this world, and they are terrible teachers. They have the knowledge. They possess it. Absolutely, they do. And they have no clue how to get it from their brain to their mouth to your ears. They don't. And this one thing about the truly wise, they know how to use their knowledge. They know how to present it and how to teach it to others. In a spiritual sense, wisdom tells us when to speak. It tells us how to speak for the benefit of others. There's a time to speak. Is there a time to be silent about some things? Yeah. And I need to be wise enough to be able to tell the difference between those things. In relation to verse 1, the manner in which we speak plays a huge role as far as the effectiveness of what it is we're saying. We need to consider before we speak. And how much trouble could be avoided if before we just said it, we let it run through our filter just one more time. Just before I just put it out there, if I thought about it one more time before I actually spoke it. Because what do fools do? How are they described in verse 2? Their speech.
Caution and say what's on their mind the way they probably shouldn't say it.
It pours forth. They just spew it. As soon as it gets in there, there's no filter. There's no slowing down. It just comes out. And we talked about a knee-jerk reaction earlier. That's what it is. The wise don't do that. They consider their words. They consider them carefully. Do you have to give an answer at that very moment? Not always. There are times where you can say, let me think about it, or let me get back to you on that. And sometimes, this is true when we're studying with others. Have you ever been asked a Bible question that you didn't know the answer to right then? Or you couldn't think of the scripture? You know that there's one there, but it just kind of disappears. Do you just go ahead and answer anyway? Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. I hope we don't do that. It's okay to say, I'll get back to you. Let me check this. Let me look it up and get back. It's better to wait and give the right answer than just say something because pride won't let me say, I don't know right now. So you know, things for us to consider. The wise consider what they say before they say it. Fools don't have all the facts. They don't care. They just spew it and let it fly. Verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God is all-seeing. He sees everything that takes place in everyone's lives, everywhere. Mark your places and turn to 2 Chronicles 16. Asa is king in Judah. At this time, we'll look at verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16. Let me just, before we read it, we'll just kind of set up the background. King Asa of Judah has made an alliance with the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. And the idea is to help Asa fight against the king of Israel, Baasha. So, rather than depending on the Lord to rescue Judah and help them against Israel. Asa starts looking for help in other places. He basically hires a mercenary force from another country. Hananiah the seer comes to Asa and reminds him that God sees everything. He knows exactly what's going on, and he's strong to those who are loyal to him. So let's read verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. So, again, going back to Proverbs 3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Asa, he knows what your problem is. He knows that you have danger from Israel and Baasha. What should Asa have done?
Inquire of the Lord.
Go to the Lord. And when these things are done, when kings who were faithful to the Lord humbled themselves and went to God, when the kings of Judah did that, what did he do for them every single time? He helped them. He delivered them from whatever the danger was. Would he have done it for Asa? Of course he would have. But Asa, that human reasoning gets in there. He forgets that God sees everything that's going on. And then he goes out and seeks help in another place. And certainly now he's going to face the consequences of that. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, no creature is hidden from his sight. He sees all things. Keeping watch on the evil and the good. Any comments on any of the first three verses? Bob.
Well, if you read verse 10, the king was angry with Asa and put him in prison, but still, same punishment was going to, it wasn't going to change any of that.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, certainly after that, you see all kinds of consequences come on Asa. His feet become so diseased that it's this severe pain, and so he has all kinds of issues. He rejected truth, but it didn't change truth. He should have listened to Hananiah when he came to him. Okay, back in Proverbs 15, verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And just going from verse 3, since God knows everything we do, we need to make sure that we're doing things that please Him. What should come out of our mouths? What should our tongue be used for?
Righteousness.
Yeah. Wholesome. Righteous things. Healing things. The tongue is a tree of life. It should bring life. A righteous tongue does. And it does that by teaching truth. By teaching God's ways to others. What does a perverse tongue do?
Breaks the spirit.
Yeah. And it crushes the spirit in the sense, emotionally that's true, but I think even more important here, the point is, it puts our soul in danger. A perverse tongue will lead us to hell. It very much will, and that warning, Proverbs and Solomon is giving us that warning here. Okay, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. We've seen this idea numerous times already throughout the book of Proverbs. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. The wise person accepts correction and accepts instruction. The wise person wants these things because he knows that they make him better. The fool doesn't. He does his own thing, his own way, and he rejects wisdom from any good source of authority. Here it's the Father's instruction. Spiritually, the Heavenly Father's instruction. Whatever it is, the fool rejects that and just goes his own way. Let's put 6 with it. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. Absolutely true. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but it may not always be material treasure. Right? What kind of treasure is in the house of the righteous?
Could it be knowledge, understanding?
Knowledge, understanding, truth. What else is there? Can you think of any more? That's good. Turn to Isaiah 32 while you're thinking. Peace is there. It's hard to put a price on that. A home where there's not constant chaos going on. Isaiah 32. If someone will read verses 17 through 19 for us.
And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness,
quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low.
The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. You know, we can't put a price on that. Peace. And what is it like if a home doesn't have that treasure? Kind of talked about this last week somewhat. Yeah, home can look beautiful. It can be a mansion on the outside, but it doesn't have peace on the inside. What's the home like?
Chaos.
Yeah.
No order.
I don't want to live there. I don't care how pretty the stuff is. Right? This assurance, peace, quietness is the other word that's used there. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. This certainly is true in this life, but even more so for eternity is the promise there. Good. Any thoughts or comments on that? What happens when trouble reigns all around you? If this is true. If you serve the Lord, when trouble is, and when the hail is coming down everywhere else, still peace, still assurance. None of that moves. And whatever happens around us, we need to keep that in mind. Whatever the winds of change bring, if we're steadfast in God's word, how will we be? We'll be at peace, and we'll be able to serve it. So it's certainly encouraging for us too. Okay. Well, while we're here, turn to Isaiah 57. Let's look at a couple more verses just to put with it. No matter how much physical wealth the wicked accumulates, it will never bring this peace that we're talking about. Isaiah 57. Verse 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That exact opposite of everything that we've seen. For those who would reject God and won't follow after His ways, there is no peace for them. It is constant strife. It is a stirring up of the mire and dirt. A troubled sea. No rest is to be found there. Okay, let's go back to Proverbs 15. Look at verse 7. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. Similar to what we've talked about already. Those who are truly wise, they pass on knowledge. They pass on the truth of the gospel. Good comes from it. Will problems come from it if you teach truth? Persecution. Well, it did to Jesus, and it did to the apostles, and it did to other faithful Christians in the first century. If persecution came to them, I am fooling myself if I think it won't come to me and to you if we stand for truth too. But still, the end result is good comes from that wisdom being passed on. Sometimes the temptation is, I just don't want to deal with this. I don't want to deal with the persecution. I don't want to deal with the trouble. I don't want to deal with the name calling, so I don't do it. Is it worth it to speak the truth? Is it worth it to give the good? It absolutely is. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. What is the only way to get to heaven?
Obedience to God's word.
Yeah. Through Jesus Christ, we can look at John 14, verse 6, through the obedience to His word. If that's not taught, how are people going to figure out how to get to heaven?
No.
They're not. So we certainly have a responsibility. And in all the bad that happens when somebody obeys the gospel and they're baptized into Christ, at that moment, for them and for us who get to see it, what's it like? Don't you feel like your heart's about to explode? I mean, it is so good. And we get to sing praises as they're coming up out of the water. They're starting a new life. Is that moment, and if they stay faithful, everything that comes from that, is it worth the persecution? Is it worth the bad mouthing and the name calling? It's absolutely worth it. That is something eternal. Certainly they have to continue to be faithful. I'm not taking that away, but it's something far beyond any other troubles we might have to face. Good. Let's put one more point with it. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. You can't disperse what you don't have. You can't teach what you don't know. So what is my responsibility in regard to this? Yeah. If I'm ever going to be able to pass it on, I'm going to have to be dedicated to learning it. I'm going to have to know it first. And it, let's say we do. Let's say we do. We study and we know it. If I ever expect anybody to take that advice seriously, I'm going to have to be busy living it. Can somebody know it but not live it? Can they have the knowledge in their head but they don't show it? What does that do? It does harm, if anything. You know, you've got someone here who knows they should be doing right, but they don't do it. James 4:17 says that's a sin, by the way. But not only is it a sin to them, they're a bad influence on everybody around them. So now the opposite of what should be taking place is happening. Good. Okay, verses 8 and 9. Let's read these together. Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who follows righteousness. And it's the thing about God. He knows the motivations of our hearts. We can say anything. We can fool each other. He knows whether our heart is really dedicated to Him, if it's really involved in our worship, or if we're just going through the motions. How does He feel about external sacrifices, doing the sacrifices, but no obedience is there? You do the stuff. Okay, I went to services and I sang songs and my mind was not there at all. How does God feel about that kind of sacrifice and worship?
Same way He felt when the priests were offering lame and blind animals.
Yeah. Absolutely. And same way He felt when Saul was trying to offer sacrifices, but he refused to be obedient and do what God had told him to do in the first place. Great point, Les. Yeah. He's sickened by those things. Turn to Isaiah 1. I know we've been spending some time in Isaiah this morning, but it's not a bad place to be. This is terrifying to me. At the time, these people were God's people. They were supposed to be His children. Notice what is said to them. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Now hang on a second. They're under the law of Moses. Did God delight in those things? Didn't He tell them to do those things? Yeah. But when these people do it, it makes Him sick. It disgusts Him. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. Or when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. And then we're given the answer at the bottom. Your hands are full of blood. You come to me and you bring these sacrifices and you go down on your knees in my courts and you lift your hands up and you pray to me. I am so sick of it, God says, because you're lifting up hands to me, and what's wrong with them? You just slaughtered people. You slaughtered innocents. You took advantage of people. You are sinning like crazy. And then you're coming to me saying, oh Lord, here's my sacrifice. And what does He say? Get that out of my face. I am sick of you doing that. I understand that is directed toward the Israelites under the law of Moses. Is the sentiment, the idea true today as well? We come to Him just thinking because we've been baptized that we can do whatever we want and live however we want. And then we come to Him every now and then and say, oh Lord, here's a prayer. Hey, I showed up at services. Get that out of my face. If we won't serve Him all the time, if we're trying to do this double life of living in sin and then I pop in on Sundays, He doesn't buy it. I can fool. Now you can fool me and I can fool you. And I can stand up here and act like everything's fine and be living a double life all through the week. He looks at me and it makes Him sick. He knows the heart and He judges that. Jeff.
And when you do that, when you're praying and you're living an unrighteous life, you're lying to God and yourself.
Yeah.
I mean, you just can't have it both ways. And you know that when you're doing it. And like you say, him being an all-seeing and all-knowing God, your best bet is to try and go to him in a righteous manner. And when you do that with a daily obsession in living a righteous life.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And going off of something that Joe said, if I lie to myself long enough, I may just start to believe it. You know, I may just start to believe that everything's okay. And I can keep doing this, and I'm all right, and God thinks I'm all right too. I can convince myself that that's the case. Good. Good. For those that I do want to make this point, we're still there in Isaiah 1. He was sickened by these people and their actions, but could they make it right? Verse 16. Let's just keep reading. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So many today want to get caught up in this idea of, well, if you say that we have to do the commands of the Lord, you're saying that we're earning our salvation by works. What has God always taught about obedience? You can't please Him without it. It's never been possible. In the days of the patriarchs, it was impossible to please Him without obedience. In the days of the law of Moses, that's the case. In the days that we're under, the new covenant in Christ, it is impossible to please Him without being obedient to Him. He's always expected that. So this idea of we're just trying to earn heaven, we're doing what the King said. That is all that it is. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you should be devoured by the sword. That should be terrifying for us just as it would have been for them. Any comments? Any thoughts on that? Okay, good. Let's go back. Verse 10. Proverbs 15, verse 10. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Breaking the law brings punishment. And that's true in a physical sense. We understand that. Breaking physical law, the punishment comes with it. When we break God's laws, we incur His wrath. There's a separation that occurs between us and Him. Does that mean immediate death? Not physically. But if I separate myself from Him, have I died? Spiritually, I have. Spiritual death has occurred there until we get it right, until that relationship has been made whole again. There's a separation. It does lead to spiritual death. Hebrews 10. Let's go there. The Christian who would fall away from God's ways and go back into the world. Again, there are many in the world who teach that cannot happen. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that one who was once washed in the blood can go back to their old ways, can go back into sin and be lost. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Talking about scary verses in Isaiah, here's a set of scary verses. Verse 26, Hebrews 10. For if we willfully sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Man, can you imagine? I mean, let's just picture the image that the Hebrew writer is giving us here. Can you imagine Jesus lying on the floor in front of you, and instead of offering to lift him up, you just walk all over him? Can you imagine doing that? The Son of God, who died and he bled and he suffered for us, and you just go and you just step all over his face. Can you imagine that? The Hebrew writer says that is exactly what we do when we refuse to repent. When we go back into the world and go back after those things, we are walking all over his face. That's exactly what we... And there remains no more... How is it? Verse 26. There remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Let's talk about what that means. How many sacrifices did God send to be the atonement?
One.
If I reject that, what else am I getting? Nothing. That's what that verse means. There no longer remains a sacrifice, because if you won't accept and embrace the one God gave you, He ain't sending you another one. Well, I don't like this Jesus. I'll just wait until God sends another one. You're not getting it, and I'm not getting it either. And that's the problem that the Jews face. Those who reject Him as deity and as king, they're looking around for another Messiah. They're not going to get it. This is the only one. And if we reject Him, this certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, is what I can depend on. That's what's coming through. Okay. Any thoughts on that? So we go back to Proverbs. Okay. Verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of man? This is, if God knows everything that will happen after death, He certainly knows what's going on in my heart as I live this life. If He knows eternity, He certainly knows the hearts of men. He knows all things. We could go to Psalm 139, I have it here, but we don't have to do that. We know this. He knows everything and sees everything. What can I hope to hide from Him? There's no hope of hiding anything from Him. He knows. He knows it before I even do it. So, and I think it was Joe that mentioned earlier, what I need to do is just bow down and repent. I need to just stop fighting against that and understand that He is Almighty, and He deserves my worship. Just repent and be what He expects us to be. Verse 12, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. This is part of the problem. The one who would... What does it mean to scoff? Let's talk about that first of all. Who is a scoffer?
Who makes fun of, makes light of.
Yeah. This is someone who despises God's word, and he, as Les said, he mocks it. He makes fun of it, or he just blows it off as only, only idiots would believe that. And that's a scoffer. How does he feel when someone comes to him with a correction?
He don't like it.
He does not love one. There's another way of saying that too. He despises the one who comes to him bringing correction. He doesn't like it at all. And so what does that lead him to never do? Look at the last part of the verse. What will he never do as long as he has that heart in it? He will never seek wisdom. He will never go to those who are wise. We're going to talk about this probably tonight in the life of Christ, and this idea about, is there an unforgivable sin? And people have taken and twisted that in a lot of things. Here's the thing. When my heart rejects the Holy Spirit, when I refuse to accept this as truth, it is impossible for me to be saved. As long as my heart stays like that. Can my heart change? Can. But as long as it's like that, it is impossible for me to be saved, because I won't let that word in. That is what the scoffer, verse 12, has done. God's word is right there before him. He could change. He could accept it, but he laughs at it and he blows it off. It is impossible for him to be saved so long as his heart remains hardened like that. There's nothing that will change that. He's going to have to make the decision to change it. He will not go to the wise. He will not seek wisdom, because his pride won't let him. So certainly something that unfortunately we see more and more. Verse 13. Let's see if we can get a couple more in before we run out of time. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. Christians ought to be happy people. We ought to be happy people. You should be able to see joy on my face. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be silly people and just walk around giggling at everything. It doesn't mean that. But we should be happy people. There should be joy in our lives, and it should be evident to others. What does that do? When you look at someone and you can tell that they have joy in their life, what effect does it have on you?
Cheers you up.
Yeah, there are people in this room who do this for me. And they come in and they're always upbeat and they're smiling and they're talking and they joke with you. And those things tell me that they have joy in their life. And it infects you. It makes you happy and it helps kind of deal with whatever problems you have going on. Why would a Christian be so happy? Why are you Christians so happy?
Because they're Christians.
What if you were to die this moment? You going to be okay? Faithful to the Lord, you going to be okay?
Yep.
It gets better and better and better and better. That's why you should be happy. Son of God died for you. He died for me. I should be happy. Not to say that we don't have problems. We do. But man, we need to get this. Can you imagine being negative and complaining and just your countenance is constantly frowning? Can you imagine trying to teach somebody the gospel? How's that going to work out for you? It just, yeah, I wish you'd come to services with us. You come find the joy of Jesus in your life. Be like me. They got to stay home. Right. I mean, if that's what I have to look forward to, thanks, but no thanks. And I'm afraid that may define a lot more Christians than we might be willing to admit. There ought to be joy. There ought to be happiness. And you ought to see it. Hear it in their words. See it in their actions and their face. Because the opposite is also true. By sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. You can see a broken spirit in somebody's face too. And it does just the opposite. It's gloom. And it brings things down. So certainly we need to be aware of, well, what are we showing? Are we showing the hope that is within us and the joy that we have? Good. Any thoughts on that? Okay, let's look at 14 and 15. We'll finish with these two. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Verse 14. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. You notice the cycle? The heart of him who has understanding. So he has some knowledge, right? What does he do? So what happens?
It's an upward spiral.
There you go. That's a great... It's an upward spiral because he has knowledge of God. He seeks more. And so what happens to his knowledge when he seeks more?
Increases.
He gets it, so it increases. And now he has knowledge, more knowledge. And he seeks more, so what happens? He finds it, and it just keeps going and going. It's an upward spiral. A great way to describe it. What about fools? Just feed on foolishness. And instead of godly things that would make them stronger and more faithful. What do fools like to feed on? What kind of knowledge? There's a certain kind of knowledge they like.
Filth.
Garbage and filth. And what about gossip? They like gossip? What about slander? Huh, they eat that stuff up, man. I just get fat on that. But what does it do? The other was an upward spiral. What does this do? Same, yeah, exact opposite. Just drags us farther and farther into the muck. So certainly you've got those two comparisons there. That's good. Okay, well let's stop there. Let's get ready for the worship in the next period. We'll plan on picking up with verse 15 next week, Lord willing. Thanks.